I'd like to invite you to open your Bibles this morning to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 11. Matthew, chapter 11. In the New Testament, that can be found on page 9 in the Bibles that are supplied there in the pews to you. Or else you can just listen as I'll be reading verses 25 through 30. Before I do so, just a few comments. A lot of you know that we've just returned from Canada last night as we went up to observe and actually participate in the ordination of Bill Van Dudeward. If you don't know Bill, Bill and Rebecca and their family worshiped here with us for the past 3 years up till August of last year. And for two of those years, Bill served as a pastoral intern and associate really here in the congregation. Bill was working on his Ph.D. in church history while he was here, and he completed that. And it was really a wonderful service to be involved in up in Canada. And I hope, if it's okay, during the fellowship lunch, just to give you more details. Bill and Rebecca told me repeatedly to just communicate their love again for you. And I can't tell you how much I just wish I could have somehow magically transported you all up there so you could have participated in that service on Thursday night as well. But hopefully I can relate more of that to you later. As most of you know, I was asked also to preach the ordination sermon for Bill. And often when I go away and preach in other places, I take the fruit of my studies and sermons from here and I preach them there. But I'm going to do the opposite this morning. I want to take what I studied in preparation for that message and share some of the fruits of that with you this morning. And there's a few reasons I want to do that. One is because as I studied the work that Bill has been working on all these years and have read more about that, God's opened my heart up about some things that I want to bring to you today. Also, I feel that this particular passage is very fitting for a communion service. And particularly verse 28, that will be the focus of the message to you this morning. And as I was trying to just understand more of the book that Bill was doing his Ph.D. work on, which was called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, it was a 17th century book on practical theology. One of the issues that this book addresses in part, but was picked up by other men in part who became known as the Marrow Men, was the idea that the gospel is to be freely offered to all people. That the gospel is to be freely offered to all people. And as I studied this, I realized that there are times where it's easy to kind of hold back the gospel. Or think maybe there are situations in which we really shouldn't preach the gospel because people aren't ready for it or whatever the case may be, as I'm going to explain here in a few moments. And what I want you to see is how our Lord, in some of the most unlikely of circumstances, was always offering the gospel to people. And I pray this morning it will free us to do the same. And also, this morning, will once again be offered to all who are here. So with those ideas and thoughts in mind, let us hear the words of our Lord that is there recorded in Matthew chapter 11, verses 25 through 30. At that time, Jesus said, I praise you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and intelligent and have revealed them to infants. Yes, Father, for this way was well pleasing in your sight. All things have been handed over to me by my Father. And no one knows the Son except the Father. Nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart. And you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. Let's pray. Father, you've already been preparing us for this meal. I ask, O Lord, that you would take now your word and prepare us even more fully. That you would help us to hear you, O Lord, and to respond to this invitation that you are making. Bless us, we ask and pray, O God, through the name, the precious name of Jesus. Amen. Well, as I said, the important lesson that I learned, again from that book called The Marrow of Modern Divinity, what Bill did his work on, is that the gospel is to be offered freely to all. Now, many would hear that and they might say, well, of course it is. Why wouldn't it be? Why would you hesitate to do otherwise? Well, church history shows that there have been great periods when people have been hesitant to offer Jesus Christ freely to all who hear. There have been men who, due to evangelism, what King David did when he defeated the king of Zobah. Remember what he did? He took all the horses that he had captured from the king of Zobah, and he hamstrung them. He cut the tendons on their legs, except for a few, about 100 of those horses that he kept for himself. Well, in the same way, if we're not careful, particularly in the Reformed Church, we can hamstring our evangelism, think it's really only for a few, and we have to be careful in how we might broadcast it. We could do it too widely or without enough discretion. In a Reformed Church, we must guard against a certain spiritual danger, and that's the danger of a cold-hearted orthodoxy, that we get all tangled up in our doctrines and we forget how it is that we are to be bringing the gospel to bear on everyone that we meet and everyone that we speak to. That's really what we are to be about as the people of God. And so I want you to think upon these reminders this morning of what it means to offer the one and only gospel, the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. To offer that gospel means to always be ready to offer Christ to people. Not just to wait until men are ready. We must always offer the gospel to people, not wait until men are ready to hear it. Jesus says here in verse 28, come to me. Come to me. Yet when did he say this in his ministry? What was going on around him when he extended this invitation? I want you to go back up a little earlier in the passage with me to verses 20 through 24. He's doing something there. And actually, in verse 25, I want you to notice something. It says that before he prays and before he makes this invitation, he says, it says in the scriptures, at that time Jesus said these things. Or upon that occasion, other versions read. What's the time? What's the situation that's taking place when Jesus is making this invitation? Well, again, look at verse 20. Then he began to denounce the cities in which most of his miracles were done because they did not repent. What cities? Go back to verse 1 of this chapter. When Jesus had finished giving instruction to his 12 disciples, he departed from there to teach and preach in their cities. Well, what cities were the disciples from? They were from cities in Galilee. And so Jesus is up there. He's been preaching and ministering up in Galilee. And then he begins to denounce these cities. I want you to understand that he wasn't down in Jerusalem denouncing some cities that were far away from him or people that were far away. He's no coward, our Lord. He was right there. And he was pronouncing these woes. And I want you to hear the heaviness of these woes. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. For if the miracles that occurred in Tyre and Sidon, ancient cities which experienced the wrath of God,
which occurred in you, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. What kind of miracles had occurred in Chorazin and Bethsaida? We're told that he had healed the blind in these places in Bethsaida, and that people from these cities experienced the healing of every kind of sickness and every kind of disease. All the types of miracles that Jesus did, these people had experienced. People from these cities were there when he fed the 5,000. And so he says to them, "Nevertheless, I say to you, it will be more tolerable for Tyre and Sidon in the day of judgment than for you. And you, Capernaum, you will not be exalted to heaven, will you? You will descend to Hades." Notice he's saying this about a whole city of people. "You will descend to Hades. For if the miracles that occurred in Sodom, which occurred in you, it would have remained to this day." Capernaum, as we heard last week, was a city where Jesus made his home as an adult. It was his home base of operations. And one of the great miracles that occurred there was the paralytic that was lowered through the roof and was healed. They had seen that. These people had witnessed that and yet not believed. "And so I say to you that it will be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you." Here we see our Lord is like an Old Testament prophet, and that shouldn't surprise us because He's the great prophet. And He's the one that sent out those prophets. And haven't we seen this in Isaiah already? We've seen Him go and pronounce to nations like Assyria or Philistia that great devastation's coming upon you. God's going to wipe you off the face of the map. You're no longer going to exist. Then what does Isaiah do? And what does Christ do here? Let's say, even in the midst of that warning and judgment, "Come to me. Come to me." We must be always ready to offer Christ to people, even to people who are not ready. We must offer Him. You know, that's what I really learned in my studies with Bill. That really what he was doing was tracing the fact that back early in Scotland, that there was a church there in the 18th century, the Church of Scotland, there was a certain presbytery that required this of their ministerial candidates. Listen. They said that the ministerial candidates had to acknowledge it and sound to teach that men must forsake their sins in order to come to Christ. In other words, it was unsound to teach that men had to forsake their sins in order to be a Christian. In order to come to Christ, I should say. And what they were trying to guard against there was the idea that you had to clean up your act. That you had to take care of your sins first before you came to Jesus. This presbytery was saying, "No, that's not right. The only way to take care of your sins is to come to Jesus. He's the only one who can take care of them for you." And a majority in the Church of Scotland at that time heard this presbytery requiring this of their candidates. They said, "That's not right. You can't require that of these men." And they said, "Men ought only to come to Christ, the alone Savior from sins, after they have got rid of them by repentance." Or in other words, when they've gotten themselves ready, then they could come to Jesus. And the godly men, the men who ended up finding this practical book of theology called the Marrow, said, "That's not right." And they were willing to suffer and even have to leave the church if it meant they had to wait for men to be ready before they preached the gospel. What should our theology teach us? But that in one sense, men are never ready. They're dead in their sins. They despise good. They hate God. They don't want to give in or give up the things of their life before God. Now certainly there are men who like to hear preaching. Certainly there are men whose hearts may be prepared to hear the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. But when the gospel is preached, it's always far more than any man has bargained for. And again, in one sense, no man is ready. And waiting for people to be ready to hear us is not the prerequisite of offering the gospel to people. It's to always be offered to them. And that's what we must do. That's what Paul told Timothy to do, didn't he not? Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Be ready when they want it and be ready when they don't want it. Give it to them. Reprove them. Rebuke them. Exhort them with great patience and instruction. Cause Christ to bear upon all men everywhere. Think about our own city. We live in a community where people are hardened to Christ. Where people are in and out of the church. They hear the things of God and it affects them no more than some advertisement on TV. They're not profoundly impacted by God at all. And sometimes we just want to give up on it and say, what's the use? What's the bother? Why offer it to them again? But did the prophets give up? Did the true reformers give up, like Luther or Whitfield? Did our godly forefathers in England and Scotland, when they were being chased out of their pulpits, give up bringing the gospel to bear upon people? Let me ask it a little more personally. Has Christ given up on you? Did you ever resist Him? I did. Did you resist Him? But did He not keep coming to you? And maybe even today you're still resisting Him. And what does He say? Come to Me. Come to Me. The gospel is to be offered. And we need to be ready to always offer it. Not wait for when men appear to us to be ready or not. Another thing that we learn here is that we are to earnestly evangelize everyone without conditions, not just certain ones who meet conditions. Christ says here, come to Me all. All who are weary and heavy laden. Offering Christ freely means bringing the good news to all. And it's here where the knowledge of our Reformed theology can trip us up. And where we should be the most faithful and zealous of all evangelists, because we know we can be successful, because we know that the Lord is with us. We can hold back. We can feel some restraints on us if we're not careful. And one thing that can tighten our reins in our evangelism is our view of election and limited atonement. I'm not going to get into a lot of technical discussions about that this morning. But basically, our view can lead us to believe that the offer of the gospel, though we may in some ways, you know, make that gospel offer preached to many people or to all people listening to us, we can think in reality that it's not being truly offered to everyone. There was a certain opponent of these Merrill men in the Church of Scotland, and he made this statement. He argued that gospel offers in Scripture were, and I quote him, to be understood as made only to God's elect. Is that what you believe? Do you believe that when the gospel is being preached, that really all that I'm doing or all that any Reformed pastor is doing
is just preaching it, hoping that the elect out there are going to listen, and that he's not really preaching from his heart, calling all men to repentance. If you believe that, that's wrong. That is wrong. That has the Reformed preacher preaching with his fingers crossed, insincerely offering the gospel to people, because he's calling all to believe, but doing so not sincerely and not truly. And one might reason this way from texts such as the one before us this morning, couldn't they? Verse 27. Jesus says, "No one knows the Son except the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son. And anyone to whom the Son wills to reveal Him." And what this view can do is cause Reformed folk to use guarded language. And we have to hold back a sincere offer to everyone, lest we offer the gospel to someone that's not supposed to really come to Him. That we might reveal Jesus to someone that Jesus has chosen not to reveal Himself to. And I wouldn't want to do that, we could think. And if we believe that the gospel offer is only for the elect, another error it can cause us to fall into is that we start looking for signs of election. Are there things people are doing for election? We could take this passage and say it that way. Verse 28. "Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden." And so we think, well, we've got to find those folks who are showing signs that they're of the elect. And there'll be people who appear weary of their sin or burdened with their sin, and we'll offer the gospel to them. But maybe there are some people that we should not really offer that gospel to. We're not to limit our call of the gospel based on whether we think the hearer meets certain conditions or not. Being weary and heavy laden is not a condition we must observe before we evangelize. Rather, it's a means that God will use as we do evangelism to all. Sinclair Ferguson says this view of holding back in election, or I'm sorry, in the offer of the gospel. He says this is a mortified, reformed, confessional orthodoxy. In other words, he means it's dead. It's a dead orthodoxy that we are not to be involved in as God's people. What we need to stress is that the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ is a gospel of free grace, and it's to be proclaimed freely to all. Reminds me of the anecdote told about Spurgeon. When he was questioned about by the hyper-Calvinists about his free offer of the gospel to all people, Spurgeon replied, "Well, if the elect had a stripe down their back, I would go around London lifting their shirts and preach to them when I found them. But since they don't, I'll just preach to everyone." The gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Our work is to offer the gospel. Christ's work, Christ's Spirit will reveal it to those He desires. And so what the Merrillmen did was to speak of how the gospel is what is called a deed of gift and grant. A deed of gift and grant. That God has deeded to the world this gift that He's made available to His Son, and He will grant it to anyone who believes in what His Son has done. And one of the illustrations they would use is the idea of a marriage contract, where Jesus, as the bridegroom, has written down a proposal of marriage, and that He's signed down at the bottom His name and His own blood, showing the seriousness by which He makes this offer to you. And then He calls you to sign your name to these wedding vows as well,
in order to receive the fullness of a relationship and life with Him. Thomas Boston portrayed the gospel this way. And then as he called upon you to consider whether you would sign your name at the bottom, he asked the question, "What's your name?" and then gave some scriptural responses depending on how you might answer. And I ask these of you. What's your name? Will you answer to the name this morning of thirsty sinner? Then read your name and see how this is directed to you in Isaiah chapter 55, verse 1. "Ho, everyone that thirsts, come to the waters. And he that has no money, come, buy and eat. Yes, come, buy wine and milk without money, without price. If you're thirsty this morning, Christ calls you to come." Will you answer to the name of willing sinner? In Revelation, we hear these words. "Whosoever will, let him take of the water of life freely." Or will you answer to the name heavy laden sinner? And then he uses this scripture to call you. "Come to me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Then he asks, "Is your name Horish Backslider? Is there an offer for you?" And he quotes from Jeremiah, where Jeremiah says, "You have played the harlot with many lovers, yet return to me, says the Lord." Do you hear the grace in that? Horish Backslider, return to me, says the Lord. Are you a lost sinner? The Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which was lost. Come to me. Are you the worst of sinners? Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. The gospel is to be offered to all. Everyone is to be evangelized earnestly. And I want to remind you this morning that in essence, this offer of a marriage is what this communion meal signifies. Those who come to it have proclaimed belief in the Lord. They have, in essence, signed that marriage covenant with Christ and said, "I believe that your gift and what you have promised to grant is mine. And how thirsty I was, and you satisfied me. How broken I was, and you've healed me. How needy of life I was, and you have given it to me." And as long as this meal in this world is being offered, and as long as Jesus tarries and the gospel is preached, that offer to come is still available. When we take of this meal, and as you observe this meal this morning, one of the things that it signifies is that the gospel is being proclaimed, that we are telling people of His death until He comes. There's still opportunity for repentance and for coming to the Lord. And so He bids you to come. As Thomas Boston went on to say in his notes in the Marrow, "Where the gospel comes, this grant is published and the offer made, and there is no exception of any of all mankind in the grant." All of you who are weary and heavy laden. There's one other thing this means.
One other thing that it means is that we need to humbly present Jesus as gospel rest, and not as the rest of the gospel. We need to humbly present Jesus as gospel rest, not as the rest of the gospel. Another danger exists for every one of us here this morning, for every pastor, for every ambassador of Jesus Christ, is that people will hear us, our voices, they'll hear our doctrines, our distinctives, our denomination, but they don't hear Christ. They don't hear His voice. How I ask God every time I come behind this pulpit, that they won't hear me, but they'll hear You pleading through me. How this can happen so subtly to us. But what really begins to enthuse us, or energize us, or excite us, is some cause, some movement within even Christianity, something about the church. But in our heart of hearts, it's not Christ. It's not the gospel. It's not Him. It's not that we just go out and deny Him fully. It's just that Jesus becomes tacked on to what's really important to us. And friends, He's not the rest of the gospel. He is the gospel. And that's where our doctrines and our movements and our churches and our causes always must be leading us to. He's the source. He's the one that this is all about. If I fight a fight, it's for Him. If I talk to you about a practice that does excite me, it's because of what it is and shows me about Him. If I invite you to this church and want you to get involved in this church, it's because it's about Jesus and what Christ is doing in our midst and how we want you to know Him like we've come to know Him. He says, come to me, all of you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Not me, not you, not anything else. He says, I will give you rest. And I want to remind you this morning that He is present here. The Spirit is here. His Word is here. His table is here. Because He is here. And He wants to give you rest. I don't know what's burdening your soul this morning. Perhaps you have a tremendous weight on your soul. Because you've poured out your life in order to reach a goal, achieve something. And yet the more you've poured your life into the pursuit of that goal, the more elusive it all has become. And the more that time passes on and the more energy that you give to it, the more distant this goal seems to you. And each day you awake and it feels a little more heavy rather than a little less so. What really weighs you down in the midst of it all is that it can feel as if God doesn't care, and if God is not present, because the situation's not changing. Perhaps it's worsened. And what makes it worse on your tender Christian conscience is you know that you shouldn't feel this way. And that in itself is adding to the weight of the burden. You feel like the psalmist in Psalm 44.
Oh, why are you hiding the light of your face? Forgetting the burden and grief of our race. Our soul is bowed down. We lie crushed in the dust. Rise. Help. Redeem us. Your mercy we trust. What do you do with that awful weight? You do what the psalmist has done. You bring that burden to the Lord. Come to me, he says. All who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Psalmist in Psalm 55 says, cast thou thy burden on the Lord, and he shall be sustained. Yes, he makes sure that still unmoved the righteous shall remain. That's what this meal is about, really. It's an invitation to come. It's an invitation to rest. What do we do around meals? So often we spend time for doing meals right and not running and just grabbing some fast food. But if we're doing our meals right, there's meals in our life where we're sitting down, enjoying the presence of another, and sharing for good or for ill what's on our heart so that they can walk with life with us. And that's what's being offered to you this morning. One who cares. One who has shown by the manner in which he lived and then ultimately how he died that he was willing to become soul weary for you. He was able to take any burden upon himself for you. So that he can carry what it is that you may be feeling and weighed down with this morning. Remember, he says, I am gentle. I am humble of heart. I understand your weaknesses. Exchange your burden for my light yoke. And remember that yoke is an instrument that he would bear. That he would bear the weight for you. Perhaps you are this morning one who's bearing the awful weight of shame. Perhaps you're one who has rejected him again and again and again. And you think that he will not accept another confession, another attempt to come to him. Or maybe you're a covenant child this morning. You've grown up in this congregation. And you've said many a time, I've believed in Jesus for as long as I can remember. And that's true in your head. And that's what you say with your lips. But the reality is that your heart is still far away from Jesus. And you're a little weary of keeping mom and dad away. You're tired because you do see some of your friends or some of your peers who seem to have a right relationship with Christ that you don't experience it that way. And maybe you've even done some things that church kids aren't supposed to do. And there's a tremendous amount of shame that you're carrying this morning. And you don't feel as if you could really tell anyone, because you know you're not supposed to be living that way. I'm here to tell you that the gospel is for those who are near and for those who are far away. It makes no difference. Come to me, all who are weary and heavy laden. And he says, I will give you rest. There are some who get burdened, I think, too early in their Christian experience with Reformed theology. That might sound like I'm speaking against Reformed theology. I'm not. I love Reformed theology. But there are those young in the faith who, when they need milk, start eating the meat, the raw meat of hard Reformed theology. And then they sin. And then they start this internal questioning in which they begin to think, for some reason or another, that they are not of the elect. Do you know that there's a person who occasionally attends this congregation? He's not here today. Who thinks this way. And he writes me letters almost every time after he's been here. And one of the last letters, I tell you this so you just pray. You don't even need to know his name. Just pray for him. He wrote and he said, I believe that the words of John 5:40 describe me. So, of course, I looked that up. And Jesus said there, you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. And he says, I'm unwilling. I think I'm unwilling because I'm not elect. I have thought, as I've interacted more and more with this man, I've just been thinking, what an awful burden that is. What a horrible burden to bear. To think that you have the mind of God, that you could make that determination. And then to admit, without seeing the awful sin of it, that you're unwilling to come to Jesus. And so I told him this, and if you have this morning, I tell you. I asked him, have you asked Jesus to forgive you for your unwillingness? Have you asked Him to forgive you? Have you cast that burden, even that one, upon Him? That He who said, come to me all who are weary and heavy laden, and I'll give you rest, would hold back on that promise. I don't know who you are, maybe today, or if any of these situations apply. But I say to each and every one of you, on behalf of Jesus, come to me, and I will give you rest, he says. That's his promise. That's his promise. Because of this, because of this wonderful offer of grace by our Savior, we can say along with the psalmist, can we not? My soul is satisfied as with marrow and fatness, and my mouth offers praises with joyful lips. What a Savior who feeds us and satisfies us and does all for us. What a Savior.
Let's pray. Father in heaven, this morning, how I ask that you would bless this holy invitation of your word. And that those gathered here this morning, O Lord, would have heard only you, really, in these words. We thank you, O God, for offering this rest to us as we live in this dark generation, as many of us have experienced horrible things, and that we can come to you and so scriptures tell us that we can cast all our anxieties, all our troubles, all our sins upon Christ because He cares for us. Thank you for this rich love, O Lord. And bless it to us even as we partake of this meal, we ask. In your name.